Turn in God's Word this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we read this morning the first eight verses, of Ephesians 1, and then we read also Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses there. Ephesians 1, 1 through 8, and then Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Notice as we read through this, children, how many times God uses the word grace. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And now we turn to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We read that far in God's Word this morning. In heartfelt celebration of the 500th year, the anniversary of the Reformation, we do well to remember the biblical and foundational truths of that Reformation. In our upcoming celebration this Saturday evening, we will briefly review those doctrines. However, we do well to spend a little more time in some sermons on these doctrines to praise God for them. They are sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And today, on the occasion of the Lord's Supper, I remind you that we celebrate sola gratia, in Latin, grace alone. And there is much to be said about God's grace and His grace alone as the cause of our salvation. And hearing about that this sermon is about grace alone, you might immediately imagine that you know what that means, and you might have immediately already shut off your listening to this because you know what grace alone means. We're saved by grace. And the familiar passage we read in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 might make you think, I don't need to listen too much to this sermon this morning because I know what it's going to be about. And in response to you, if that is where your mind immediately went, is this. First, you need a reminder of this grace of God because you and I are forgetful. But secondly, in response to that, I say this also. There is much more to God's grace than you have understood. Much more. Our text speaks of that. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Both of those verses speak about the riches of God's grace. That in the ages to come, verse 7 of chapter 2 says, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There is an infinite amount of God's grace, you see. There is an infinite amount of knowledge about God's grace, you see. There are so many facets to the beautiful grace of God. It would take an eternity, Ephesians 2 verse 7 is saying. It takes an eternity in the ages to come to have that grace of God comprehensively shown to us and to our minds and hearts. Chapter 3 verse 19, later on, Paul speaks of, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how God's love in Christ, or His grace toward us, passes our knowledge. As much as you might know about God's grace, and you should, there is so much more you have yet to learn. I don't have enough time in one sermon to expound completely on God's grace. I don't have enough time in 100 sermons to expound completely on God's grace. Take all the sermons from the beginning of history through the end of history and all their exposition on God's grace, and you still have not come to an exhaustive knowledge of this grace of God. You need to know more of God's grace. Your lifetime should be spent as a student of God's grace. In fact, if you think about it, if you meditate on this, all of our problems as believers, all of our problems stem from a lack of understanding of God's grace. If we knew more about the abounding grace of God toward us, we would not want to sin. If we knew more about God's grace, we would rejoice more rather than complain, as we do every day, about what we don't have. If we were overwhelmed with this abundant grace of God, it would destroy the pride that we feel too often in our lives. Knowing God's grace is the solution to our hardships and problems. God not only showed to you His grace more this morning, His word and the sacrament, but give you a taste of His grace that makes you want to go forth from here and study His grace and know His grace more than you do, because it is exceedingly rich. Grace alone, consider that on the basis of Ephesians 1 and 2, especially verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 1 and verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. First, grace in God. Second, grace toward us. Notice that the first point starts with grace in God. And then only in the second point we get to grace toward us, shown toward us. And then third, grace honored. When we think about grace, we need to start with the grace that is within God. Because if we start with grace that we think we know of in our own hearts, we will come to a man-centered, human idea of what grace is. the wrong starting point, filled with many errors. It's what leads to many errors in the church today. We first need to start with grace, as God shows us, is in Himself. For grace, in the first place, is an attribute of God. Children, that means it's a characteristic. It's one of the perfections or virtues of God. It is grace, simply, grace defined simply, is God's love, His favor toward us. It is the beautiful, matchless, infinite love of God, unearned, not merited. 1 John 4, verse 16 says, God is love, and that's what grace is. God is this love, this beautiful love called grace. And here's a deep point, young people, but something that you need to grasp, you need to understand. Because grace is in God as a character or attribute of God, He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you and me to have this grace. Before time, He was the God of grace. Before we existed in eternity, God is love. That's a profound thought. He always had grace. Grace that is love directed toward Himself. And that might be odd for us as human beings to think about at first, because when we think about grace, we immediately think of the second point in our sermon this morning, of how God shows love to us. But first, so important is that God, as the triune God, has grace already without us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that familial family love toward each other, embraced each other in a perfect grace or perfect love. Not because the one had to earn this love from each other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit clung to one another in this eternal love or grace without need for merit. Grace is that attribute of God, characteristic of Him even without us. That's what both Ephesians 1 verse 7 and Ephesians 2 verse 7 refer to when it speaks of the riches of God's grace. Literally, the abundance or the wealth or the treasure of God's grace. If you were allowed to look into the Trinity, if you're allowed to peer into God Himself, into His being, and see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you would see. And we've seen this, we've considered this before recently. You would see grace, and more grace, an infinite amount of grace, an infinite variety of grace. Grace. That's what Moses saw. Remember? Exodus 34, verse 6. You could only see the backside of God, the Scriptures put it. Exodus 34, verse 6. But what he saw was this: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He is the fountain of grace, overflowing in unmerited favor toward Himself. In fact, so infinite, so rich is His grace that He has within Him that it is powerful enough to kill you. That's why no man that looks at God can live. Grace is so great, so overwhelming, so abundant, so strong, it is so dangerous. And we don't think of grace that way either, do we? We think of the human kind of grace, and we think our human kind of grace has to match His. The gentle, weak, soft grace. That's not what the church imposes upon God today too often. We know God's grace is so powerful it's dangerous with the word jealous. We read that this morning in the law of God. Jealousy is His love, you see. Zealous is His love. Jealousy is what erupts from the subject of love when the object of His love is being attacked. That's why a husband who loves his wife so greatly will have more jealousy when his wife is attacked. That's love. The greatness of that love can be dangerous. His love does destroy. Out of His love for Himself and His holiness, He does destroy enemies that attack His person. And He has no obligation then to be gracious, to have love to anyone or anything outside himself. And yet, according to the riches of his grace, verse 7 says, chose us. We get to the second idea of grace in God. It's an attribute. It's also an attitude, an eternal attitude of love toward those whom he chose. Election. That's verses 4 and 5 before our text. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. I'm not sure how an Arminian can deny election when it's so explicitly spoken of this way in Ephesians 1. It describes election as his grace. In eternity, before the foundation of the world, God chose us. That last phrase of verse 6 is so precious. He accepted us as one of his beloved. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had this infinite love toward himself in the three persons of the Trinity. Father said about Son, my beloved. Son said about Father, my beloved. Father and Son said to the Holy Spirit, and Spirit to Father and Son, my beloved. Talk about love. Now he says, I want to share this love, this beloved relationship. So I accept, not you accept, I accept these into the beloved. If you want to understand God's grace, you have to understand this election. The eternity of his grace, you see, which is an election, shows us the eternal great grace of God toward us. And we can argue all we want, because our human brains cannot understand all the mysteries of this doctrine of election, particularly the doctrine of reprobation on the other side of election. We might ask all these questions out of this philosophical thinking that we might have in our brains, pry into his mysteries. Why did he choose me? Why did he choose them? How is this fair? Why not, people of God, leave the mysteries to him and simply enjoy the grace of God, the comfort it affords you, and knowing that eternally he's chosen to accept you in his beloved. What a wonder. Bow before this rather than argue. In his wisdom, he has chosen you. It's not an arbitrary choice, but in his grace, he is also wise. He has good reasons in himself, not in you. He has good reasons in himself for choosing you. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, Romans 11, verse 33. And yet, how beautiful. Grace is unmerited. And so this election is not because of anything you saw you would do. You look ahead in time and see that you would believe, and on the basis of that, choose you. Now it's an unconditional election, as we confess with the reformers and the canons. Unconditional. What grace. From eternity, that's a lot of grace. And it affords us, as canons head one says, it affords us unspeakable consolation. He chose us in Christ. That's an important aspect of his electing grace. He chose us in Christ. Our text, verse 7, starts out, in whom, and the whom there refers to Christ. We are in Christ, even before the world began. This is an important concept that Ephesians 1 repeats, the whole book of Ephesians 2, but notice in chapter 1, verse 1, to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Again, in Christ. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him. The same idea comes out in verse 6 in that precious phrase, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And the beloved there, in particular, refers to the beloved Son of God. Somehow we are in this beloved Son before eternity. What does that mean? That means, people of God, that when God chose you and me, he chose us in love for us because he already saw what Jesus was going to do. He already saw the righteous life of Christ as imputed to us. He already saw Jesus' perfect life and his suffering on the cross completely as brought upon us. And in that love, he placed us in, united, joined to Christ in his eternal counsel. That's love. Out of love for his only begotten Son, he says, "I love you." With the same love that I have for my only begotten Son, I love you. With the same eternal love that I have for myself and my Son, I love you. That's God's grace, an amazing, boundless love toward us from eternity. If you want to see God's grace, you have to start with the fountain of grace, an attribute of God in him, then an attitude of God in him towards his chosen. And then there is more. With this unmerited, unearned favor, he abounds toward us in grace. The idea of abounding is overflowing. So the fountain of grace, which is in God himself, pours forth from heaven unto us, and we as cups overflow with this grace he pours forth upon us. That's the idea. Now we see grace not only as an attribute and an attitude, but as an action toward us. And this is mind-blowing to ponder. From the very beginning of the world, when he spoke the first words of creation, "Let there be," it was out of this attitude of grace toward you and me. Reaction from that moment on, in the many years before us, is grace and grace and grace, more toward us as people, though we don't understand how it all was grace. Out of this grace, he caused us to be conceived within the womb of our mother, to be born, to live in singlehood, to live in marriage, to live in trial, to live in temptation, to live in holiness, live and to die through every moment of prosperity and adversity. Grace, grace, and more grace. Every event, whether we may judge it as grace or not, toward his elect people, grace. Every moment from the end of the world when Jesus returns, through all eternity even, all those events, more grace, exceeding riches of grace. But especially grace revealed is revealed by something called redemption, verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." He redeemed us. Literally, that word means to pay a ransom, to pay a very high price so that we might be taken out of slavery, a slavery to Satan that we deserve, and be brought back again to God's side under his pleasurable captivity. Taken from Satan's side to God's side, there must first be redemption, a high price, not with silver or gold, with the precious blood, the blood of Christ, verse 7 says, through his blood. That was the payment. And blood is symbolized in the Lord's Supper this morning in the wine. And blood itself is a symbol of all the suffering that Christ himself had to bear as punishment for our redemption, for our forgiveness. You want to know how abundant God's grace is toward you? Then go back to your sins for a moment. How many sins of yours, of his elect people, did he pay for? Is he innumerable? I can't count them. How serious were each of those sins? And you say, they're gross. They're very serious. They're great, and they're against the Most High God. Greater is his grace. More is his grace. That's how you understand his grace. And that is why the proud person cannot see the riches of God's grace. If you see yourself as a little sinner with a few sins, then you will see a little bit of grace. Very little. If you see yourself as the greatest of sinners. Then you'll see the greatness of His grace. In Christ Jesus, redeemed you. Redeemed us, as we said, to be delivered from Satan's side and brought to God's side, and to earn what is called forgiveness. Verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is what He bought for us. Forgiveness. Not only to be brought from Satan's side to God's side, but now to declare to us, I forgive you. That's what forgiveness is. What God is talking about in verse 7 is not something that happened 2,000 years ago. He says, forgiveness, sins. The redemption happened 2,000 years ago, but distinct, very importantly, distinct from that is forgiveness that He gives to you now. It's forgiveness that He gives to your experience, to your consciousness, to your hearts. The forgiveness that God is talking about in verse 7 is what you hear this morning, what you see in the Lord's Supper, when God displays again what Jesus has done and says to your souls by His Holy Spirit and Word, yes, those sins that keep coming back in your mind, those sins that you can't stop feeling guilty for, the sins that you don't want to do but you still feel tempted unto, the sins which I've committed against my wife, my husband, my children, that I shouldn't think I should be forgiven for. Those sins that Satan says this morning to you even, that's not forgivable. God says, oh yes, I forgive you because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. Do you hear Him? Do you hear Him? That's grace. That's grace again to you. Not because of your works, but out of His unmerited favor. And there's more. Not just forgiveness, but chapter 2 explains another work of Christ in regeneration. Verse 5 speaks of that first work inside of us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Because you can't hear the gospel of salvation. You can't hear about Christ of yourself. You cannot hear God say to you this morning, I forgive you, because you are dead of yourselves. As a dead man cannot hear, so you cannot hear spiritually either. What God does for you is He makes your soul to rise from the dead. He quickens you. Here's where we see grace as it's a power. It said it's His attribute, it's His attitude from eternity toward His elect, His action toward us, and now we see it's a power. When He works that grace in you, it is an irresistible power that will take you as a dead man, a dead woman, as to your soul, and raise you from the dead. The child of God looks at the life that he has in him and says, that's grace. I did not cooperate with that Holy Spirit to give myself life. It's all of His grace. He quickened me. Just as a dead man cannot decide even to live. As a baby cannot decide to be born, so also you and I did not decide to be born again, resurrected. But He did. From eternity He did, and then worked that life in you and me. That's grace. And then He worked more grace in us so that we believe. We believe. For by grace are you saved through faith, verse 8 says. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. You see, having regenerated us, God worked His grace in us to believe. Faith even is not of ourselves. Faith is not some movement of the free will, as Arminians try to argue. It is not some acceptance by our free will, some decision by our free will to cooperate with God's grace. Then it wouldn't be grace. Grace is not earned by us. Not by our faith either, by our wills, our free wills. This is grace. Is that the Holy Spirit revives us, regenerates us, and then comes to our wills that will only choose Satan, will only choose to reject God, and He comes to our wills, and He bends our wills to believe, to choose, to serve my God and my Savior. That's grace. Sovereign, powerful grace. And this faith, it's not just a one-time event. It is the riches of His grace. Every time we turn our hearts away again from Christ, He turns us back. He makes us believe again and again and again. He increases the knowledge of our faith. He increases our trust, the trust of that faith. That's what verse 8 is speaking of when he says, chapter 1, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He makes our faith grow in knowledge, in wisdom, and trust. You are loved beyond measure. What should be your response? Call this morning is that you honor this grace. First, to honor this grace, be amazed by this grace, and never be bored by this grace. As I said at the introduction, there is so much more to the grace of God you have yet to learn. Plunge into the Scriptures, people of God, and understand how great His grace is toward you. Rejoice in His grace every day. Never stop thinking about His grace, children. Even if you lose anything on this earth, His grace is sufficient. It's enough. This will be the solution to all your problems. An antidote to our depression, and our crabbiness, and our murmuring, and our anger, and our conflict. It's not only that, though. It's our obligation. It's our duty. The very purpose God shows His grace is so that we might honor that grace. Praise Him for it. Rejoice in it. Chapter 1, verse 6, why so much grace? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's do that. Let's honor it that way. Chapter 2, verse 7, why so much grace? That in the ages to come He might show, He wants to show more, the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Learn more, praise Him more for it. That first. Secondly, honor His grace by never imagining that the lies or the errors about God's grace are unimportant. We're prone to do that, to look at the errors in the church world today and say, what's the big deal? Listen, I've heard many a young person and even adults speak as though the errors, especially about God's grace, are not that bad. Minimize it. What's the big deal that we believe in common grace? Why do we need to insist that God's grace is particular? Why do we need to get into this controversy about how God's covenant is a covenant of grace, meaning it's unconditional? Why do we need to insist on election by grace alone, not of works? Aren't we getting too deep into this? Let's not keep arguing with everyone. Let's just all get along and minimize. People of God, do you see? Do you see how serious this is? It is to attack grace. And we said, grace is a very attribute of God. It's a centrality of His very being. It's to attack Him. It's to attack His love. It's who He is as Trinity. It's the very precious attribute He decides to give to us. It's His gift. It's His grace. If it's what He abounds toward us in, if it's what He wants to show to us, how dare we take His grace and attack it? Lie about it. Say, that's okay. It's not an issue. Do not. Let not one work be inserted to the reason for your salvation, to uphold grace alone. Let not grace be spoken about as some cheap thing that is shown to everyone but weak to save. Let every lie about grace be opposed out of love for that grace of God toward you. Third, honoring grace means humility. Lest any man should boast, the familiar words of verse 8, chapter 2 says, let not us boast. This is one of the greatest inconsistencies in Reformed churches. Grace alone means it wasn't you. It wasn't you. It wasn't me. Not anything about you and me that got this salvation. It was all given. It was all given freely. So let not grace alone be a doctrine or a slogan that we announce to the world as though we have come to it ourselves. Let not grace alone be a doctrine or a slogan that we defend with pride. Let us defend it with the greatest of humility. And finally, honor grace by showing grace. God has been so gracious to you, and you claim that that grace is a power inside of you, then you are to show that love to those in the church who you think are greatest of sinners, if that's what grace is, who have offended you the most. That's grace, unmerited favor. Let that beautiful attribute come forth from our hearts, not trying to earn His grace, His grace is free to us. But as a response to honor His grace, let us be gracious. And may God, the God of grace, grant you to taste His grace this morning so that you abound in this grace also to one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come asking thee to show us, great sinners, thy grace, that we might know thee more. Bless us with the riches of that grace. Revive us with it. In Jesus' name, amen.